As I begin today's message, Cyrus, my shepherd, God will save the day, part three, I want us to be mindful of a developing human catastrophe in southern Sudan. You may remember that predominantly Christian South Sudan recently won the right to secede from Sudan as a whole and become an independent nation. The determination behind this separation was to stop the Muslim North constantly attacking the Christian South. Since independence, southern Sudan has languished under the weight of civil war, whereby ethnic tribes have been fighting for supremacy and ultimate power. Today, southern Sudan is experiencing the world's worst food crisis, brought about by nothing other than human conflict. Observers on the ground in southern Sudan are now describing what's happening in terms of catastrophe rather than simply crisis. Unless peace is agreed upon now, it's likely 2.5 million people, most of them Christians, most of them our brothers and sisters, will face dangerous levels of hunger resulting in certain death. Please join me as we pray. Lord God of all the earth, hear our cry this morning as we sit safely and comfortably in this church building. Each of us are fed, watered and clothed. Each of us grateful with hearts of thanksgiving and praise to you, God Almighty, the one who sits above everything that happens in this world. Hear our cry this morning, Lord, as our hearts reach out for our brothers and sisters in need in that war-torn region of southern Sudan. Bring down those warmongering men, men who have become stumbling blocks set before your people, and flood that land with your peace. We stand shoulder to shoulder in prayer with those Christian men and women in southern Sudan, men and women who, in the midst of a dreadful tribulation, are no doubt humbling themselves before you in prayer, and repenting of their wicked ways, and calling upon the mighty name of Jesus to heal their land. Lord God, don't allow your name to be trampled underfoot and dragged through the mud in that place any longer. Open up the windows of heaven and pour out your blessing upon them that there might not be room enough to contain it. Magnify your name, I pray, Lord. We pray, Lord, and let it be praised and glorified by one and all in that place from this moment onwards. Let your enemies be confounded as you restore before their very eyes the land of southern Sudan and restore it into a land of righteousness, joy, and peace, as well as a land of plenty. Lord, as we ask for the power of your salvation to be seen at work in southern Sudan, we ask it in the name of Jesus, Yeshua, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Puts things in perspective, doesn't it, really? We get our knickers in a knot over a theological argument. Friends, in a world where greed, hatred, violence, heartache, and lack appear to be the prevailing fruits, it's often difficult to see how God could possibly be in charge. How could he be this compassionate, loving, gentle, joyful? How could he be this God of plenty? Yet that's exactly what he is. And of course, we Christians here in Australia can testify to that truth, for we continue to reap the best of God's bounty, primarily, may I suggest, on the coattails of the prayers and faithfulness of previous Christian generations, not our own. Christians who, in the early days of this nation, came and called this land home. Christians who grew families around the church as their anchor. Christians who held sacrosanct the presence of Almighty God as their primary purpose in life. But may I be so bold as to say, I suspect those reserves are beginning to run dry. And so with our numbers dwindling around the nations, percentage-wise anyway, where do we, the present-day flock of the Christian faithful, where do we go? What do we do that the Lord's stocks might be replenished in our storehouses? And in response, it seems appropriate that we've set today aside to pray and fast for the well-being of our nation. Friends, our needs may be very different to the needs of our brothers and sisters in southern Sudan, but they are needs all the same. Indeed, the enemy of our soul is just as active here in Australia as he is in southern Sudan. It's just that he does things different here than he does in southern Sudan. Jesus calls him a thief, and by day's end, this thief, known to us all as the devil, all he wants to do is rob, kill, and destroy each and every one of us, John 10:10. This means we're all in a battle, whether we like it or not. But there's good news. For on the other hand, Jesus concludes that very same scripture by promising, I came so that everyone would have life and have it to the, what? To the fullest. And that means we're never alone. Indeed, God is ever present to fight our battles on our behalf. In 2 Kings 6, what did the prophet Elisha say to his fearful servant when his servant awoke and saw the entire Syrian army surrounding them? What did Elisha say? 2 Kings 6:16. Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed, and his servant's spiritual eyes were opened. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around about Elisha. Wow. Friends, as we approach these last days before Christ's second coming, I believe God has reserved us, that is, our generation, for a time such as this. And so I say to you, fear not, there are more for us than against us. We, yes, you and I, we are his chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we should show forth the praises of him, that is Jesus, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And so, as darkness continues to spread over our land like a flood, the Lord, I believe, intends to use each and every one of us. Yes, that's right. I'm speaking to you individually. He intends to use each and every one of us as he fulfills his promise from the book of Isaiah to raise up a standard against the work of the enemy. The Apostle Paul warns us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 to test all things carefully. Test all things carefully, so we can recognize what is good. Then hold firmly to that which is good. Wise words. Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1 verse 3, follow the example of the correct teaching I, Paul, gave you, and let the faith and love of Christ Jesus be your model. Friends, I just love the way the contemporary English version of the Bible expresses 2 Timothy 1 verse 3. Let the faith and love of Christ Jesus be our model. I ask you, what could be more simple than that? Friends, I'll speak more about it in the weeks to come, but our nation is facing up to potentially its darkest day. At a cost of $160 million, Australians are going to be asked this year to vote in a plebiscite, either yes or no, on whether we want homosexual marriage to be available in this country. Family, friends, this upcoming plebiscite is not a vote to change the Constitution, but an advisory referendum, whereby the people in mass can vote to influence government policy. That's what it's about. The result will hold no legal force, but be assured of this. The result, no matter which way it falls, will have enormous ramifications, not only here in Australia, but around the world. The destiny of this, our Southland of the Holy Spirit, lies in the balance. Our topic today is, as I've said, Cyrus, my shepherd. But be encouraged. All believers in Christ Jesus are God's shepherds, called to shine his light in this generation. Our duty then is to pray and pray and pray that God's righteousness will prevail. However, irrespective of which way the plebiscite falls, we ourselves will remain victorious in Christ Jesus. That'll change nothing for us. Friends, this upcoming plebiscite is not so much about so-called marriage equality. Rather, it's a vote for or against Jesus Christ, the Saviour. That's what it's about. It's about enshrining freedom or slavery. It's about maintaining or squashing freedom of religion. It's about either keeping or removing freedom of speech. It's about maintaining the status quo on, wait for it, property entitlements versus robbing us of our existing property entitlements. It's about retaining the rights of parents to teach their children about God's plan for sexuality and marriage versus forcing parents to teach their children that there are two sexes, and within those two sexes, hundreds of gender preferences exist. Hundreds. And that our children must learn and accept that none of these multiple sexual choices are wrong. The SBS television station calls it celebrating our diversity. It's a plebiscite designed to begin destroying the fabric of our society, the one that's held us in good stead ever since Federation. It's a plebiscite that's got everything to do with wiping God off the map here in Australia and replacing him and his gospel with a new gospel, which, as Paul the Apostle tells us quite rightly, is no gospel at all. Yet it remains a pseudo-gospel, for it dethrones God and it proclaims man alone sits at the centre of this universe, and he alone has the right to wield whatever power is necessary in order to protect his philosophies and decrees. And friends, this is not a new phenomenon. For we read in the book of Daniel about this same manipulative and abusive power being wielded at the height of the Babylonian kingdom, when every citizen was forced to bow down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar or die. There's always a choice. That was good. More recently, Russia's Stalin, Germany's Hitler, Cambodia's Pol Pot, Uganda's Idi Amin, and even China's Mao Zedong, plus many, many more tyrants. They all rose to power by first weaving their deceitful lies before seizing power and demanding 100% allegiance to the point of worship, or, there's the choice again, suffer death. In the case of China's chairman Mao, from the very first day of October 1949, when Mao and his communists seized power, he began to purge the country of its Christian and Western influences. Missionaries were expelled and churches were boarded up or turned into brothels and pubs. How would you like that here? Welcome to the Chenderfield Pub and Brothel. Used to be St. Stephen's Presbyterian Church. Friends, if you still live in a bubble and think that church is just something nice to do on Sunday mornings and has no connection whatsoever with the outside world, then tell that to China's Pastor Chang, a man who for most of his adult life has had to pay the high and lengthy price of imprisonment for what crime, did I hear you say? Well, let me tell you what the crimes were. The first occasion, he was jailed for simply becoming a believer in Christ. That is the first crime. The second occasion, he was jailed for leading others to a faith in Jesus. And on the third occasion, he was jailed for leading a house church movement. But pastor, surely you're overreacting. It can't be that bad. Friends, people everywhere and throughout all history have fallen victim to the dark hand of Babylon, and all because they thought it couldn't possibly happen to them. They were asleep on the watchtower. Australians are no different. We're not immune. In fact, with our shielding right approach to life, I suspect we're more vulnerable than most. The only lesson, listen to this, the only lesson history teaches is that we learn nothing from history. And so my question this morning is this: are we a people prepared to learn something from history? Or are we just as silly as others, already desensitized and conditioned into believing the nonsense being served up on our plate each and every day? And friends, the darkness is already here. Let me share one or two points. We have a Tenterfield Council who have already endorsed marriage equality, and they have legislated that only secular events can be held at our, the People's Australia Day celebrations from now on. And as far as freedom of speech goes, our Fairfax-owned Tenterfield Star newspaper has confirmed with me that no longer will they print any article that may even slightly appear negative towards the homosexual lifestyle. For those who know not their Bible, you sit as a mouse tempted by cheese, not once ever considering the consequences of the trap. I tell you, friends, the upcoming plebiscite on marriage equality is a trap. And if it goes off, it will wield dire consequences upon our children's children should we vote in favour of marriage equality. I don't know about you, but as for me and my house, we have decided to serve the Lord at all costs. How did Joshua put it to the children of Israel? Let's read. If you don't want to worship the Lord, then choose right now. Will you worship the same idols your ancestors did? Or since you're living on the land that once belonged to the Amorite, maybe you'll worship their gods. I won't, says Joshua. My family and I are going to worship and obey the Lord. Powerful example. And friends, that's the crossroads at which we here in Australia find ourselves right now. Right now. Will we dance to the tune of the Pied Piper and follow him down the drain to destruction as naive children? Or will we be as wise as that little child in Hans Christian Andersen's Tale of the Emperor's New Clothes? I see a few blank looks. You don't know the story of the Emperor's New Clothes? For some of you, I shall tell you the story. There was an emperor. You're listening, children? There was an emperor who loved his clothes beyond belief. And the people of his kingdom loved to see the emperor parade in the streets in his finest apparel. One day, two swindlers came to town. And they made it known they were weavers who could weave the most magnificent fabrics imaginable. Not only were their clothes uncommonly fine, but these two con men claimed that because they wove their garments in a very special way, the clothes they produced would become invisible to anyone who was unfit for office, or invisible to anyone who was stupid. Those would be just the clothes for me, thought the emperor. If I wore them, I'd be able to discover who in my kingdom was unfit for their posts. And I could tell the wise men from the fools. Yes, I must get a garment woven immediately. And so the emperor paid the two swindlers a large sum of money to start work at once. Soon the whole town knew about the work being done on the emperor's new clothes, as well as the unique qualities pertaining to the finished product. One day, an honest old minister went to the room where the two swindlers sat working on their empty looms. Heaven help me! He thought, as his eyes flew wide open, I can't see anything at all. But the old minister refused to challenge the swindlers and admit that there was nothing on their looms. Both Conmen begged the old minister to approve the excellent pattern and the beautiful colours. They pointed to the empty looms, and the poor old minister stared as hard as he could. But he couldn't see anything, because there was nothing there to see. Heaven have mercy, he thought. Can it be that I'm a fool? Am I unfit to be a minister? It would never do to let on that I can't see the cloth. Instead, the old minister shouted out loud, oh, it's beautiful! It's enchanting! Such a pattern, and what magnificent colours! I'll be sure to tell the emperor how delighted I am with it, said the old minister. Other noblemen followed, and one by one they all began submitting to the lie and the pressure, as did the old minister. And soon, as the deception took root, everyone in the kingdom went along with the lie, refusing to speak out in fear of being labelled unworthy and stupid. Finally, the day came when the emperor's new clothes were finished. With the emperor dressed in readiness for parading in his new clothes through the streets of the town, he took one last look in the mirror. It's a remarkable fit, isn't it? Exclaimed the emperor. To which everyone in the room agreed, it was a remarkable fit. And so off went the emperor. Everyone in the street agreed. Oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him perfectly? No one would confess that they couldn't see any clothes on the emperor, for that would prove him or her unfit for their position or establish them in the eyes of others as fools. The procession was a great hit, for no costume the emperor had ever worn previously had received such great acclaim. But suddenly, a little boy whispered, but he hasn't got anything on. He hasn't got anything on. Did you ever hear such innocent nonsense? Said the child's father. But then one person whispered to another what the little boy had said. He hasn't got anything on. A child says the emperor's not wearing any clothes. Suddenly the whole town was crying out, the emperor isn't wearing any clothes. Indeed, the emperor began to shiver, for he suspected they were right. But he thought to himself, this procession has got to go on, no matter what the opposition. So he walked more proudly than ever before, as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't even there. You know, we often read the scripture in James 3 verse 5 in a somewhat negative tone. The tongue is only a little member and boasts great things. But behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. Oh, what a difference the voice of one little child makes when at last sanity prevails and the truth is heard above the voice of deception. The emperor isn't wearing any clothes. But even then it seems that the little boy's cries were far too late, for nothing changed. The emperor kept parading himself and the people kept on applauding. In other words, everyone continued living under the deception woven into their world by the two swindlers. Now in Galatians 6 verse 7, we are encouraged when we read, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Friends, it's as if two swindlers have come to town here in Australia, and the whole nation is beginning to sing to their tune. And what is their tune? Why? That the homosexual lifestyle is God's will, for it is the most beautiful and the most loving lifestyle that anyone could ever experience. How could anyone not see that? And for anyone who disagrees, let me say that again, and for anyone who disagrees, surely that has to be a sign of being un-Australian, doesn't it? And not only that, surely they must be stupid, bigoted, fanatical fundamentalists as well. Friends, let's not be deceived by the emotional arguments promoting the anti-God message that homosexual marriage equals, finally, equality for all. Hey, forget about 6,000 years of human history in which homosexual marriage
has never once previously been sought by homosexuals. Let's just forget about that. I'm telling you right now, legislation approving homosexual marriage will create for the very first time in Australia a two-tiered caste system. Those who abide by the new laws of equality gladly bowing their knees to the city of confusion and, of course, the city of Babylon. Well, they're the first and most important caste members. The others, who will be forced to bow their knees to Babylon and to live against their good consciences in order to avoid prosecution, and thereby that makes them second-class citizens. Friends, know this. We serve an almighty God who sits above all the events of this earth. He is a just judge who respects all subjects equally. He's a God whose word alone, in Hebrews 4 verse 12, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And because we Christians only bow our knee to the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, there could be days ahead whereby our refusal to bow to the King of Babylon might bring swift punishment upon our heads, as it has already happened in our generation to Pastor Chang that I spoke of earlier in China. Do not underestimate how, in James 5 verse 16, the heartfelt and persistent prayer of a righteous believer can accomplish much. For when prayer is put into action and made effective by God, answered prayer oftentimes is dynamic. Let's not underestimate that. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. That's good news, folks. Family, friends, although we are few in number, coming into this national plebiscite, praying Christians can make what appears to be impossible, possible. And so remaining faithful to the truth is the key ingredient in keeping us all safe in Christ, no matter what the immediate outcome appears to be. For God has a plan of redemption, and he always positions his chess pieces to maximize his glory due his holy name by day's end. And as I've said previously in this series, our Bible is a very special history book, for it reveals history before it happens. And surely, that has to be what gets our attention and stimulates our faith in the Saviour and increases our hope in God, even in the face of adversity. Friends, the only reason the story of Cyrus becomes important is because it's linked to the epicenter of all history, the man Christ Jesus, and sealed through the passion of his cross, that is the death, burial and resurrection of that same Jesus. And the only reason our individual stories are important as well is because our lives are also linked to God through that very same cross. That's where our lives, that's our life support, is the cross of Christ. And so, with everything I've shared this morning obviously swirling around in your heads, let's stimulate our faith before we go home by speaking briefly about the incredible story of Cyrus, God's chosen shepherd. Okay, so who was Cyrus? Well, as we heard last time, Cyrus was born over 100 years after the prophet Isaiah foretold of his birth, called him by name, and outlined the tasks that the creator of the universe had predetermined Cyrus to accomplish. That's pretty attention-grabbing stuff. Indeed, Cyrus was to play a pivotal role in God's awesome plan for humanity. King Cyrus was an extremely important person because God used him to destroy the Babylonian Empire through an act that now represents a type and shadow of how Jesus Christ will one day come and destroy the worldwide city of Babylon in the days ahead of us. That's why it's important. In fact, I'd like to rephrase a statement by Reverend Billy Graham in order to punch home how important it is that God is in charge and not man. This is what Billy said in some words. If God does not destroy Babylon, as he's promised to do, and destroy it completely so that it will never rise again, surely he owes the people of Sodom and Gomorrah an apology for utterly destroying them. You know, there's something in my heart telling me God's apology to Sodom and Gomorrah will not be forthcoming ever. Ever. Friends, although God appears to us to be tarrying long, God will fulfill his promises at his appointed times. And so, as at God's appointed time in days past, he used King Cyrus to conquer the Babylonian kingdom and bring to a close 70 years of punishment that God himself had imposed upon the Jews because of their rebellion towards him. And God also used King Cyrus to establish a new dynasty called the Medo-Persian Empire, whereby God's 70-week prophecy could come to pass. A prophecy that I would call the most astonishing passage of scripture in the entire Bible, and found in the last 7 verses of the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. A prophecy that once delivered by the angel Gabriel directly to the prophet Daniel could and will never be stopped. Indeed, it's an incredible prophecy that once activated would govern the life of the nation of Israel until the second coming of Christ. An event that will bring an end to all human rule on earth, that is, by the destruction of the worldwide city of Babylon, as I've said, by none other than the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. And it will usher in his government, a government that will right all wrongs and rule over all the world, a government that will have no end. Hallelujah. And we'll speak about that amazing 70-week prophecy another day. But for us today, it is suffice to know that this 70-week time clock eventually started when Medo-Persian King Artaxerxes Longimanus, reigning in his 20th year, authorized Nehemiah to rebuild the fortifications or the walls of Jerusalem. Indeed, the Jewish date upon which the authorization was signed has been identified, not by biblical commentators and prophetic writers, as you would suppose, but by the united voice of secular historians and chronologists. And that date was the 1st of Nisan, 445 BC, or the 14th of March, 445 BC. That's when it was signed. This decree then started an amazing countdown of 173,880 days, a countdown that ended on the very day Christ rode into Jerusalem on his donkey, was acknowledged by the masses as their Messiah, and openly accepted their worship for the very first time, thus fulfilling one of a number of very important aspects of the Daniel 70-week prophecy. And Cyrus plays an important role in this. So who was Cyrus, my shepherd? Well, not only is he mentioned in the Bible 22 times, but if travel is your bag, you can go and visit his tomb, for it still exists in the nation of Iran. Let's have a look at it. There it is there. Good old Cyrus. Now, the Greek historian Herodias records that Cyrus was the grandson of King Astyages, king of the Medes. He writes that after King Astyages had a dream that his pregnant daughter would have a son who would overthrow his rule, he sent his trusted servant Harpagus and told him to kill and bury his daughter's child as soon as it was born. This is secular history I'm telling you about at this moment. However, Harpagus couldn't bring himself to kill the newborn child and instead gave him to a shepherd and his wife to kill. But they too were unwilling to kill the child and instead reared Cyrus as their own. Harpagus's reluctance to kill the infant Cyrus, plus the emotional attachment to the newborn child by the married couple shows, I believe, the hand of our Creator God at work in fulfilling the plans for Cyrus. Let's read what Isaiah wrote about this matter some 100 years before Cyrus' birth. Let's look at Isaiah 45:10-13. I know we've gone on a little bit, but this is important. This anchors your faith in Christ. Woe to the one who says to a father, what have you begotten? Or to a mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? Is it I who made the earth and created mankind on it? Is my own hand stretched out the heavens? I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free. But not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. 100 years or more before it actually happened. He protected the boy. It is supposed that Cyrus was born in the province of Persis in southwest Iran in 590 BC and died in battle in 530 BC. He founded the Medo-Persian Empire after defeating the Medes, which was his grandfather's kingdom. He then unified most of the ancient Middle East into a single state, stretching from India all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, which meant that he possessed the largest empire in the world at the time he entered and conquered Babylon. And that's where we must end today. But let me leave you with this one thought. The night he conquered Babylon, the Babylonians were oblivious to their impending doom. For they were preoccupied with debauchery and irreverent partying. It'll be the same when our Lord Jesus Christ bursts through the heavens and returns to spoil Babylon's party in the days ahead of us. Now next week we'll continue answering the questions. How did Cyrus conquer Babylon? What did he do for God's people? And in the light of God's prophetic timetable, what was it about Cyrus that has formed a pattern that now points us to the certainty and methodology of Christ's second coming? Until then, be blessed.